to all human existence. We all go through them, no matter who we are, no matter what our station may be. Trials in life are common to us. I think the way that we handle those trials, the way we view them, the way we respond to them, the way that we interact with each other and with our God in the face of trials says a great deal about our relationship to God and our obedience to Him and our submission to Him. And here in this third verse, we see a very simple phrase, the foolishness of man subverts his way and his heart rages against the Lord. Now there are a lot of things that we would point out, and we could see from this that the central teaching is rather easy to understand, but I want to go back beyond that and point out to you, first of all, as we talk about foolishness or folly, that you must always understand that folly is defined in terms of living in a manner contrary to God's law. You must understand that's what a fool is. A fool is one who does not live his life in accordance with the revealed will of God. And so in light of that, I want you to understand, first of all, that the biblical fool is not intellectually deficient. We tend to think of fools as being somehow rather stupid, without understanding, ignorant, or whatever may be the case. But as you read through the scriptures, you find out that the biblical fool is rather shrewd. In fact, he's very wise in doing evil. He knows all of the ins and outs. He can finagle and plan with the best of them. The fool is not one who is intellectually deficient. In fact, there are probably more fools per capita among the intellectual elite of the world than any other segment of the population. Speaking of biblical fools, there are more fools to be found among the intellectual elite of the world than any other segment of the population. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. Now I want you to understand that even though we may be talking about a fool not being intellectually deficient, they say and do some really stupid things. But they are not stupid if you have their worldview. They are just stupid if you understand anything about reality. You understand what I'm saying? There are some stupid things that are being said and done by otherwise very intelligent people simply because they do not believe what God has said about men. For instance, and we can take it in many different directions, but the naivety that actually believes notorious liars, and I'm thinking about, for instance, that which is going on in North Korea now. The North Koreans come along and they say, well, we really don't have any nuclear weapons. And we say, well, we just really ought to believe them. Now, it isn't as if they've been telling us the truth all along, but, well, they're really nice guys, and they're basically evil, so we can trust them to do what they say. Even though, if you read Marxist doctrine, truth is defined as anything that promotes world communism. And so you can lie through your teeth, and it's truth as long as it promotes the downfall of your enemy. But what do otherwise intelligent people say? They say, we must believe them because they're honorable men. That's stupid. But not if you have their worldview. The biblical fool is not intellectually deficient. Nor is the biblical fool one who is experientially deficient. A babe in the woods, naive, because he doesn't have the experience of wisdom. The biblical fool does not learn from experience. The biblical fool insists that there's some other problem besides his sin. And that's why we have some of the things that happen. That's why the fool is one who is like a dog who returns to its own vomit. It doesn't understand. It doesn't learn from experience. The fool has in his mind and in his heart a worldview that will not admit the realities of life, and therefore, no matter how much experience he has with fire and being burned, he continues to play with the fire. So a biblical fool is not one who's experientially deficient either. And I put in a big word here, and I'm going to explain it because it's important. But the biblical fool is epistemologically and ethically rebellious. Now, what I mean by epistemologically, that's a couple of words. It comes from the Greek word for faith and the word for study or word or matter. And the idea there is that the study of faith, the study of knowledge, epistemology has to do with how does a person know. And a biblical fool is one who, in his theory of knowledge and in the ethics that proceeds from that, is a rebel. He's not deficient. He's rebellious. Now let me explain that again. Well, let me go to another portion of Scripture. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus is pronouncing his judgment, as he had been for the 3.5 years of his ministry, upon the unbelieving Jews of the city of Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem for the last time, we read in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." It wasn't a matter that they didn't know. It wasn't a matter that they were ignorant. It wasn't a matter that the people of Israel had not experienced in the past the wrath of God poured out upon them. The point was that they would not listen to the Son of God. They were rebels. They did not believe him, and therefore they would not put their trust in him, in obedience to him. And so when we talk about the biblical fool being epistemologically and ethically rebellious, we need to say that, first of all, he has the wrong standard of faith and practice. That's why he doesn't know. Because the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And a biblical fool will not adopt the Scripture as the means by which he might interpret all of life. He doesn't believe that the Word of God is true, and therefore he rejects its precepts. Now, you might think it's silly, but it is really rather amazing what we throw out of our public places. For instance, we cannot, by any means, of course, have the Ten Commandments posted to anybody because, well, that might offend somebody. But on the other hand, you cannot censor anybody's vile speech because we have the freedom of speech. Now, you say that's inconsistent. Well, yes, it is. But you see, there are two gods in the world and two systems of law, and therefore, a person who hates God's law will not tolerate any promotion of it because it condemns him where he is, because he's adopted a wrong standard of what it is to believe and what he must do. That's his epistemology. He says, "I know and I understand out of myself. My reason, my intellect, I by myself as an autonomous human being will determine right and wrong." And that's a false epistemology. That's a false theory of knowledge. It will never get you anywhere. You're a fool if you embrace that. And then flowing out of that, he has a rebellious will which is bent toward disobedience. You know, it's interesting, but one of the things, and I don't know why I do this because I know the answer I'm going to get, when my children flat out disobey me, I mean just eyeball to eyeball flat out disobey me, I will often ask them, "Why did you do that?" And the answer is always, "I don't know." Which being interpreted is, "Because I wanted to in your face." Right? Now, ultimately, that's why you children disobey, and that's why you adults disobey. Because you want to. It's because you are rebellious. There's a great quote, I thought, at least, I hope you will think so, by Charles Bridges on this particular verse, in the third verse of the 19th chapter of Proverbs. Speaking about the fool, he says this, "The worst part of his wickedness is his wicked will. It is not only that his nature is wicked, but that he is willing that it should be so. Did he but feel his moral inability, would he but look to him who has eyes to the blind, ears to the deaf, feet to the lame, his healing would be sure. But the implication is, he knows that he is wicked, and he wills it so. You see, so we don't speak about inability. We must speak about rebellion. That's what folly is. Folly is defined in terms of living in a manner contrary to God's law, because that's the way we want to do it. Now, the second thing that I would say to you is that your own folly is the root of most of your troubles. Notice again here in Proverbs 19, that first heading was kind of a foundation to understand, but it says the foolishness of man, that is, his living in a manner contrary to God's law, the foolishness of man subverts his way. It messes things up, to put it in the common vernacular. Our foolish actions, our foolish thoughts, our foolish ways is the root of most of our troubles. Now, in order to understand this, you must go back and understand original sin and the depravity of man. He's not basically good. You must not, there is a sense in which we can talk about innocent children, but we cannot speak of innocent children theologically. We cannot say that children are born into the world as somehow innocent. They are born with the sin of Adam. They are born fools. That's why the scripture says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Children are born as fools, as willful rebels against the Lord. And it is this sin and that which flows out of it, which subverts our ways. And so that's the first thing that we want to point out. Your folly in Adam subverts your way. What is it that causes trouble in your life? Well, the first thing is that which is common to all man, and that is original sin and man's depravity. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And verse 17. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. What he's talking about is the imputation of sin, that we sinned in Adam. And the consequences of our sin in Adam, by his representation to us as the first Adam, is that we have the results and the consequences of sin, which is death in all of the world about us. Now, imputation is a fact of life. You can't escape it. It is just a reality. And to bring it down in common terms, let me put it this way. Those people in Washington, which you may or may not have voted for, have a great deal of impact upon your life, whether you like what they've done or not. Because they are your representatives. And what they do affects the whole nation. Now, that's just the way it is, but even much more so in the matters spiritual. All those descended from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And the impact of that is that we are all sinners by virtue of that imputation, and we have that sin nature also transferred to us by ordinary generation. And all of our grumbling about that imputation of sin is a subtle way of blaming God for our sin in Adam. Let me turn to a couple of things here. Genesis chapter 3, I want to show you how that has affected you and how it has affected me, the troubles that we face. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, see if I can find this. To the woman he said, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And one other passage of Scripture is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. But you see how sin, the sin of Adam, has affected the whole world. And there are several ways that it has affected you and me. The fall has destroyed your fellowship with God. It was broken, dashed, and crushed, and requires a mediator to restore it. The fall affected your social relationships, your families. You can see it clearly in the families. And if it affects the family, then it affects everything. But in families, I could give you one example that is given to us in the third chapter of Genesis, which we read. In families, husbands now have the sinful tendency to avoid responsibility. And wives have the sinful tendency to assume responsibilities that doesn't belong to them. That affects relationships. Causes a lot of trouble. And we need to know where it comes from. It comes from foolishness, refusing to live our lives in accordance with the revealed will of God. The fall has disrupted your callings, your vocations. It's made them hard and arduous. We see in the case of the woman that childbearing shall be more difficult for her. Her calling has been made more difficult. We see in the curse of a man that his earning a living from the ground, his exercising dominion, is made more difficult for him. And it's because of the fall. Our callings are cursed. And the fall disappoints your goals and aspirations. The whole creation groans and travails, awaiting the redemption. And you'll never achieve that perfection. The goals and aspirations are often disappointed. Your plans fall apart. I had everything planned last week, and car trouble shattered all the plans. Doesn't work. Your folly in Adam subverts your way. But also your active folly in word and deed also in a more direct way subverts your deeds. Now, I want to say here that it must not be said that all trouble and difficulty is the result of sin. You must understand that. Job is a good example. Job was one whom God considered to be righteous, was just in his sight, and yet suffered all manner of evil and difficulty in his life. And probably the best example is the man who was lame, and I believe the Lord asked the disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents? And The Lord said it wasn't either of them. This man isn't lame. He's not suffering this malady because of sin in his parents' life or sin in his own life. But in a very unique way, this man was born lame that God might be glorified. Now that's something to keep in mind. But having said that, that does not say that sin does not complicate our lives and subvert our way and bring trouble to us, because it most certainly does, and you can just be sure of it, because God has said in His covenant the way He deals with you and me and with every person is, look, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And what are the curses? He's going to send trouble on you. He's going to send trouble on your family. He's going to send trouble on your health. He's going to send trouble in your vocation. He's going to send trouble to your nation. He's going to trouble you and plague you. And you ought not to be surprised, because that's the way God deals with people. He hasn't snuck up on us in any way. And go back into Proverbs chapter 1, and you'll see this as well. Proverbs 1, and it talks about how wisdom cries out, shows them the way. And of course, it goes on and says they would not. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge, there's that epistemology thing, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, that's the will, epistemology and rebellion, because they would not accept my counsel, they spurned all my proof. What's the result of that? Verse 31, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. They're going to eat the fruit. You sin, you're going to eat the fruit of labor. Young people, you sin, you're going to eat the fruit of that labor. You can't escape it. It's a reality. Your way is subverted by wrong, sinful thinking, and your way is subverted by sinful speaking and acting. How many times have you and I regretted the first thing that, having said the first thing that came to your mind? Bad thing to do. Bad thing. Don't say the first thing that comes to your mind. Don't do it. Don't do the first thing that you're inclined to do in times of stress. It's probably not a real good idea to do that. But our thinking is often wrong. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 25, the Lord is speaking to His people and He says, yet you say, and this is what the people say, the way of the Lord is not right. And God goes on and says, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? You see, we have wrong thinking when we think that our ways are right. We want to try to tell God that. Thirdly, your folly is aggravated by blaming God for the wages of sin. Here we get to the second part of the verse. The foolishness of man subverts his way. You can count on it. You ask the question, how did I get into this mess? And most frequently you can look back and you say, I got myself into this mess because I didn't believe God and because I didn't obey Him. We have a mess in several churches. And what has happened is there's in our presbytery, and what has happened, this has happened in my ministry as well. What happens is when you try and be a nice guy and when you try to do things your own way and try and smooth over things and let them go instead of doing what God says to do, what happens? You always end up with a big mess. Big mess. And you say, how did we get here? We got here because we're trying to be nice guys. Well, don't be nice guys. Be faithful. And that's how you'll be a nice guy, by the way. Just obey the Lord. That's how you love someone. You obey the Lord. But what happens is we get ourselves into this problem. The foolishness of man subverts his ways in a big mess. And then his heart rages against the Lord. Now, it's very common to men whose pride is the base of our rebellion that we never blame ourselves and our actions. We always blame someone or something else for the wages of our own sin. It's always somebody else. It can't be me. It can't be me. And you can see that in every class of people. Atheists and idolaters get themselves into trouble. Foolishness Their own foolishness subverts their way. And then they rage against the Lord. I want you to hear some of the people from Scripture. Cain, confronted by God because of his unbelieving sacrifice, his violation, shall we say, of the regulative principle of worship in worshiping God in the way that God had not determined to be worshiped, in anger, kills his brother, Abel. God meets him, and in verse 9 of chapter 4, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, the wages of sin." And listen to Cain. Cain says to the Lord, "That's not fair. My punishment is too great to bear. You've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from my face I'll be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer. But come about, whoever finds me will kill me." Listen to the whining and complaining of a man who brought that curse upon himself, and he gripes and complains against God. As if God, I think God was gracious. I think God was merciful. Cain's whining about the burden being too hard to carry. Here Ahab, blaming God's prophet, they're in the midst of a drought, finds Elijah and he says, "Elijah, we're facing all this trouble, and you know what? You're just troubling Israel. It's your fault. Doesn't have anything to do with my idolatry. Doesn't have anything to do with my murder and my exploitation of the people. Doesn't have anything to do with my disobedience and rebellion to God. Doesn't have anything. It's you. You're the problem. And your God's the problem." And then we can go back to Isaiah, the 8th chapter. And we see it again. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. He's just said this: "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." And then he comes down to verse 19 and says, "And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" Epistemology, how do we know? Do we go to the occult? Is that how we find out? "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Verse 21, "And they will pass through the land hard pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into the darkness." God's curse comes upon them. And they turn their face up to the Lord and they curse God because of what they've done to themselves. That's not hard to understand. Listen to the, we read Revelation 16 in your hearing as God pours out his wrath. And notice how those wicked men who have the righteous wrath of God poured out upon them blaspheme God because he brings his justice upon them. But listen to the saints under the altar and the angels: "Righteous and holy art thou, O God, because they deserve it." I never read that before. I just saw that. Isn't that amazing? A mark of God's justice, and the saints delight in it. But the atheists and the idolaters rage against the Lord for what they bring upon themselves. Professing believers rage against the Lord. Job's wife would have him curse God and die. But Job has a better answer, which we'll look at in a moment. The Pharisees mock God by hypocritical service and then rage against the Lord because no good comes of it. Look at a couple of portions with regard to this. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Now, obviously, these aren't Pharisees. They were the precursors of the Pharisees, however. Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 2. "Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. And this is what they say: why have we fasted, and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire, and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today, and to make your voice heard on high. And here they are complaining because God doesn't hear them because of their hypocrisy. They say, you ought to honor us because of our hypocrisy. And then they curse against God when he doesn't do what they want. Professing believers rage against the Lord. And bringing it home, true yet sinful believers also rage against the Lord. Haven't you ever said in your heart, when you have sought to be faithful to the Lord and some trouble comes to you because of it, see what I get for trying to be obedient? Nothing but trouble. It's not fair, God. We blame him. I don't like it, God. If you're all powerful, you could have kept me nice, fat, and sassy, and not have to go through. I can be faithful and enjoy all the benefits of it and never have to go through any trouble, and it's your fault, God. Why didn't you come through? Well, you see, that's just our own wicked unbelief. So finally, I'd like you to apply the remedy for blaming God. Two portions of Scripture that I want to look at. Well, there are a couple, but Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 42. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they can then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. And another portion. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. These are to a people who are undergoing great persecution. This is what he says to them. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There are several things that I would point out to you as remedy for blaming God in the trials of life. And the first is that you ought to be instructed by the trials of life. Be instructed. The trials of life point out to you the foolishness of sin. The wages of sin is death. Every time. It's not a good idea. Let the trials of life instruct you in the faithfulness of God, that his word is true, both the curses and the blessings. You ought to count it a matter of God's faithfulness that when you sin, he rebukes and chastens you. What did I say? God, as God's faithfulness, as when you sin, that he rebukes and chastens you. Be instructed in the trials of life of your need for a Savior. That ought to be the instruction. Look to the trials of life for instruction. Secondly, assume your proper responsibility for the trials of life. Don't blame everyone and everything else. Assume your responsibility for it. It is the foolish man that says it's God's fault. We assume our responsibility. Confess that you and your sin are at fault. Recognize what it is that you deserve. It says that a fool who contends with men invites the discipline of the strap, invites blows. How much when we murmur and complain against God. And let the trials of life, as you assume your responsibility, bring you to admit that God is true and every man is a liar. Thirdly, find contentment in the midst of the trials of life. Isn't it remarkable that Paul and Silas, having been unjustly treated, beaten and thrown into a Philippian prison, we find them worshiping God, content in the midst of great injustice. We find the Apostle Paul later, again in a prison, stating, "I have found whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content," because he knew his God. Job chapter 2, I think, gives us some insight into that. I said that his wife, as a professing believer, told him to curse God and die. And Job's response, I think, is remarkable. Job chapter 2, verse 9, we see the wife. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks.'" You don't speak like one who knows the Lord and knows the word of God. You aren't speaking in accordance with the truth of the revealed will of God. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Should we accept only the good things and not accept the adversity that God in his wisdom dispenses to us? And it says that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 9, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, in the midst of the trials, Micah says this, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." In the midst of trials, you can wait upon the Lord and find that contentment in the trials of life. And finally, be thankful for the trials of life. That's hard to do, but we're told in at least two places, James chapter 1 and I believe Romans chapter 4. I may be wrong on that. Romans chapter 12. Where is it? I'll have to look it up for you. You can ask me afterwards and I'll find it. But James chapter 1 anyway tells us that we are to rejoice when we encounter, count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of our faith works patience. We're to let patience have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. You see, the trials of life are God's disciplines to keep you from death. You children don't like the spankings that you get from your parents. But you must understand that the Word of God says that the rod will deliver a child from Sheol. You must understand that they are the way of life. They are designed to keep you from harm. They are God's instruments to conform you to holiness. And therefore, we ought to be thankful for those instruments which refine us. And they are God's servants to lead you to Christ. They are, as it were, I don't know whether you ever watched some of these African adventure series where the hunter goes out and he sends out the people all around, and they beat the brush to drive the game to him so they don't have to move. They can just sit there and pick off the game. Well, that's not, I guess, a real good illustration, but that's kind of what trials are for us. They're the beaters that God sends out to herd us to the foot of the cross. Not that we might be shot, but certainly that we might be subdued by our great King and head. We ought to be thankful for the trials of life. Bishop Hall, having read this verse in the third verse of Proverbs chapter 19, prayed this prayer, "O Lord, remove our ignorance that we may know thee, our idleness that we may seek thee, and our unbelief that we may find and enjoy thee. May God make it so. Let's pray together. Lord, we must confess that we often kick against your providential dealings with us. We fail to recognize what it is that we deserve. And we blame you for that which our own sin has brought upon us, our sin in Adam and our own personal sin. And so, Lord, may we know what it is to confess our sins to you, to find you faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we not fall into that deception that denies that we have sinned, for it not only causes us to deceive ourselves and demonstrates that the truth is not in us, but it is also an accusation against you whereby we call you a liar, and yet you are true. And so, Lord, we pray that you will write this word upon our hearts, that it is our own foolishness that subverts our way, and yet we have the tendency to rage against the Lord. Forgive us for that rage, O Lord, and grant us contentment. May we give you praise, honor, and glory in times that are pleasant, in times that are difficult and unpleasant. May the name of the Lord be praised. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals, please, to hymn number 94. Hymn number 94, Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right. Let's stand together and sing. Scott, can you play this? Okay. Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. 94.
Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will. Come forth.